Romans 13, chapter 1. Let's pray. Actually, let's stand up and we'll read the word together. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Our Father, as we look at your word, Lord, we revere you. These are very practical scriptures. They're very doable scriptures for us. And Lord, oftentimes it's very easy to sit back and criticize the government and the way things are going in our world and in our society, but we need to understand, Lord, it is you who have set up these government structures. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us of our sins if we have not been properly reverent to the authorities you have set up within our lives. As we look at your scripture, I pray, Lord, you'd bring conviction to us. I pray that you would bring wisdom that the Word of God brings, and Lord, repentance if necessary, and the peace, God, that passes all understanding. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A government of God, by God, and for God. Now, we know that to be different. We know a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. But ultimately, that is under subjection to what God desires to take place. And God gives us different jurisdictions. And as we have studied through these passages, as Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, that took 11 chapters to set up the theology. And then he makes the little turn in Romans 12 and begins to talk about what our responsibilities are and how we personally can live out the theology that he has set up to do. Again, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the church in Rome. He's writing from the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth, heavily Grecian influence, heavily idolatrous, a church that was trenched in materialism, that was had a gross amount of sin taking place in some of the fellowships. I don't know that I'd go so far as to say it was as bad as a whole as we might be seeing in the church today, but nonetheless, they had their issues that they had to deal with. And writing to the church in Rome, writing about love, and I'm not skipping over the rest of chapter 12, just so you know that. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But I wanted to go and do this, because how many of you guys have gotten about 800 dozen phone calls about voting, and about the candidates, and about the issues? And so I thought this was an excellent time, and it, you know, comes up relatively within the context, and it works better because the preceding verses talk about love in a practical way. It's like the staccato machine gun of commands of how to practically carry out love. And then he goes on after this section and talks about loving your neighbor and putting on Christ and then the law of liberty. And so it's very important to maintain the overall context of what Paul is talking about here. At the beginning of chapter 12, of course, he was talking about being living sacrifices to God, about presenting your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, our life is not our own. When we are put on, we put on the cloak of righteousness, the clothing of Jesus Christ, our responsibilities are to the kingdom of God, much more so than to the kingdom of this world. And then about in terms of spiritual gift, how that plays out within the church. And so he's talking about different jurisdictions, and jurisdiction is a very important word. And that's the area of which you have authority over. Like if you're in Tucson and you're speeding and you cross the county line, but there was a police officer that was chasing you, see, really, they're allowed to cross that jurisdiction because they caught you breaking the law in their county. If you're in the city of Tucson and you go out in the county, they can still chase you out there because what took place was in their jurisdiction. They don't have to stop at the county line, missed out on that one. They don't have to do that because what happened took place within their jurisdiction. And so God has set up three forms of jurisdiction, the church, the home, and the state, or the civil. Many of you are familiar or may have read about really the tragedy, the very, very sad situation that happened to Ted Haggard. How many of you guys have read about the Ted Haggard situation? Ted Haggard was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. The pastor of a 14,000-member church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and has resigned from both of those positions because of immorality and some issues in his private life that have apparently come to light. Well, how much of that is election-related and how much of it is just that which is done in secret is going to get shouted from the rooftop? Who knows? But the point is, the devil took the opportune time to reveal some of his struggles. Now, what the story is and how this relates is because this is a jurisdiction of the church matter. But I also bring it up because it is an issue, and it is an election issue because of the timing of it. Ted Haggard, apparently, according to the one who's accusing him, has been involved in some illicit relationships for the past several years, and even to the point of allegedly buying drugs. The pastor has denied the illicit relationship, but has admitted to buying the drugs, but has denied actually using them, stating that it was a temptation, but that after he thought about that temptation, he denied that temptation. One of the issues is the issue of homosexuality, which in Colorado is a primary state where this is trying to be very delicate here. It's an issue of legalizing marriage relationships that are ungodly relationships. Is that delicate enough? And we, of course, are adamantly opposed to these things. The Bible says that God created Adam, and then he created Eve, one man and one woman. And that's the order, the biblical order. And I won't give you the punchline joke that goes along with that. We don't need to do that. That's God's created order. For it to be any other way is out of God's order. Our world is trying to tell us that there can be relationships that are other than what God has ordained, even to the point of people trying to use the law to bring about that circumstance. In Colorado, many, many Christians are fighting to try to put an amendment on the Constitution, as is taking place here in Arizona, to make a civil rule, a law, a constitutional amendment that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. So that's an issue on the ballot here. It's an issue on the ballot in Colorado. This pastor had come out very, very strongly against that type of relationship. And this man who is accusing him of these things, the timing is just too coincidental. And so to me, it's obviously a tool of the enemy. And so just along the side note with that, pray for Ted Haggard. Pray for him. You know, to be a member of... You know, he's the president of a 30 million member National Association of Evangelicals. 30 million members and churches that align themselves with that. Pray for this man. 14,000 people in his church. And, you know, we could go on and say, well, that's the problem you get when you get big churches like that, no account. You know, he has voluntarily, or I should say, upon getting this coming to light, he has removed himself from the ministry process and is subjecting himself to the church discipline process. So pray for him. Pray that there'll be repentance. Pray that God will protect him, protect his family. But it's an election issue. It's an election issue. You know, God sets up government. God topples government. I remember several years ago when Bill Clinton got elected. And I thought, oh, great, you know, here goes our country. There we go. It's all over. It's all over. You know, the things that they stood for and the social immorality that much of the Democratic Party stands for, perhaps some of their financial things you might agree with or disagree with. Okay, what we want to do is we want to judge everything in the light of Scripture, in the light of the Word, because God is not a Democrat and God is not a Republican, and that's something very, very critical for us to remember. God is the one who ordained this government and allowed it to be there. All of us are subject to government. There's a move today to try to divorce Christians from the political process. Major mistake. That really is our main avenue according to the ways that God has set things up. Civil disobedience, as we're going to find out, is not an avenue that God desires. To disobey the civil laws that God ordains, there's obviously caveats with that, but to disobey the civil authorities that God ordains is to not only disobey the law, it's to disobey God, as we'll find out. We see that in Scripture. There were several men who worked in the government. A prime example of somebody who abused his government authority was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, abused that authority, set up an idol to himself, commanded everybody to bow down to that idol. Now, obviously, we know about the three Hebrew young men who refused to bow down to that idol. Okay? That is the case where civil disobedience is okay. When we are challenged to worship anybody other than our God, and the command that a government's trying to give out goes against specifically what Scripture commands us to do, at that point, civil disobedience is okay. Nebuchadnezzar, because of that, got sent out in the wilderness for 7 years to live like an animal until he came back and said, oh yeah, God is God. Daniel was second in command. Daniel was a governor in the land, and he was through several kings, through several different regimes. He remained a political force. Joseph was second in command of Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh said, all of my business, you take care of it. I don't want to worry about it. And Joseph proved himself to be a marvelous politician and administrator. The Old Testament is the story of the king and the chronicles. That's politics. That's government that God sets up. And so it's a mistake for us to think we're not supposed to be in politics. There's different ways that we can be in politics. And certainly God prompts it upon some people's heart. It's a very, very difficult balancing act, because if you take an absolute stand, you're probably not going to get elected unless God ordains you to be elected, in which case, who can stop you? Okay. I think as a Christian does a great disservice to the body of Christ when he compromises as an elected candidate. It's such a house divided in the United States right now. And you know, I can tell you, you know, I did not vote for this present administration, nor did I vote for the opposition. I voted for, in the words of some, an obscure presidential candidate who stood for the things that I stood for. A member of the Constitution Party, who, as I read their platform, I said, I agree with this, because I read the Republican platform and there was too much I couldn't agree with. And I read the Democrat platform and there's too much I couldn't agree with. And I have to stand before God and give an account for my voting record. And here's where I think we run into problems. We run into problems when we vote for the lesser of two evils. To say, well, and there may be, you may disagree with me on this. This is my stand. This is the conviction that I have come to. I will not tell you that you have to come to this conviction, but this is the conviction that I have to come to. I will die and I will stand before God and have to repent for all the voting that I did of people who supported issues such as abortion and who supported issues of immorality and things like that. And I have tried to come to the place in my life where I want to stand before God and say, please forgive me for that. At such and such a time, I made my best effort to represent you and the kingdom of God in every time I cast my vote. So for me, it would be sin to vote for the lesser of two evils. To say, well, it's better for if I vote for this person, because it sure is better than if we get this person. That would be sin for me. Because my conscience is to the point where I say, no, I have to vote for those who stand for what I stand for. Because if we vote for somebody, we're endorsing their politics. Okay? Again, you may not agree with that. And if you don't, that's okay, as I like to say. It's okay because that's the way I believe for many, many years. And I'm not to say that when, and someday you'll get there too. I'm not saying that at all. This is the conviction that God has placed upon my heart. I think one of the primary issues when we vote for somebody who's not one of the primary candidates is we say, you know what, if you don't vote for this candidate, that's throwing your vote away. No, it's not. It's voting for the candidate who supports my values. And I have to stand before God and give an account for every little action. If every word that I say, according to Scripture, is going to be judged, certainly every vote that I cast is going to be judged as well. That's my conviction. Okay? You may have different, and that's okay. Pray about these things, though. Pray about these things. And I think it is critical, because it is critical that we vote, because this is the government we reside under. God has blessed us with a democratic republic, which, you know, history has shown that a country that cannot govern themselves will not last long in a democratic republic. The type of government we have demands morality. It demands self-regulation. It demands self-government. We look around, our country cannot govern themselves. We're heading on the path towards anarchy. Anarchy ultimately leads to totalitarianism. Or in other words, somebody's going to come in and be essentially a dictator. We might be under the false pretense of democracy, but ultimately, anarchy is chaos. Chaos demands external government, usually in the form of dictators. So we're heading down that type of path. Some people that I have read, and I can't recall exactly where, but as I studied history and stuff, some people have compared where we are now to where Germany was in the 1920s. So that's a scary thought. So hopefully we'll change that direction. By having lots of kids, right? Outbreed them, right? So I think we have a responsibility. So what's the first thing? It's authority. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. First of all, every soul, every single one of us, nobody escapes. Every single soul is to be subject to some form of governing authority. Okay, no one is exempt. First of all, no one's exempt. We all live in some sort of governing authority in every aspect of our life, in these jurisdictions, in home, in state, and in church. We have to abide by the authorities that God has put in charge of us. The second thing we have to do is we have to recognize that it comes from God. Now, Paul's writing in Rome. You know who the ruler of Rome was at this point? Nero. A psycho. A wacko. He was out there. He was a murderer. He was a pervert. He was anything that could be wrong with a person was wrong with Nero. And Paul writes, submit to the governing authorities over you. You know, he didn't say, go in with a political coup, go in and stab him, take authority of the place and, you know, get it by force. He didn't say that. He said, submit to the governmental authorities, for they are placed there by God. And what I like about that is Paul has a great big picture view. He understands that it's more important to demonstrate your godliness through your submission than it is through your overturning your current circumstance. The process, as I have said, that God gives us in this country happens to be, we have a free country, we have elections, and thereby I believe we are fully allowed and fully encouraged by Scripture to go through these things, because we're all called to different aspects. When we have responsibility, we need to take that responsibility. As citizens of the United States, we have responsibility to be involved in our government, and we need to be involved in that government. However, we're not to necessarily overthrow the government, because if we do it through civil disobedience, it's still disobedience. Okay, so now that introduces a lot of possible issues, a lot of possible questions, which honestly, I don't necessarily have all the answers to. One of my heroes was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You ever heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? In Germany, In World War II, he was a minister of the confessional movement, and a very, very small fraction of the people in Germany actually stood up against Hitler and the atrocities that Hitler was doing. And Bonhoeffer was one who, and to what extent remains unknown, he sort of affiliated himself with a group that was trying to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Some have said, well, he was just on the fringe. He knew some people. Others say, no, he was heavily involved, and he was one of the people behind it. And it's a little bit vague at times, depending on who you read. I think by aligning himself with the resistance, to some degree, he supported it. Now, we know that there was an assassination attempt on his life that failed. Okay, it was a bomb that went off in a bunker. If God wanted it to succeed, it would have succeeded. Bonhoeffer, because of his resistance and his civil disobedience, was hanged 3 months before the war ended. Those were the consequences of his civil disobedience. And see, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. Because my inner man wants to say, that man should have been murdered. You know, my inner man says, you know, Osama bin Laden should be murdered. We should go in, and even we were talking about it in our family one time. One of my kids says, why can't we just go in there and take him out? Well, because we have to follow the authority of the government. Now, is Osama bin Laden see, the difference is he doesn't have a government. He doesn't have a government. He is a walking civil disobedience. Walking civil disobedience. He's not the leader of any country. So nobody would have to submit to his authority. Does that make sense? Because he's not an established government. The whole underlying element behind everything they're doing is civil disobedience. And for wrong causes, and you know, I mean, that's a whole different story. But how many people, how many Christians, would, if they had a gun, would pull the trigger if he was standing next to them? Okay? Yeah, I like it. You know? And so I'm not going to pretend to tell you that I wouldn't either. I don't know. I don't know what I would do in that situation. I've thought it in my heart already. So I've already killed him. And I have to repent for that. Okay? So there's so many issues. What about picketing abortion clinics? As long as it's legal, as long as you abide by the laws they're given, I don't have a problem with that. Blowing up abortion doctors is criminal. Murdering nurses who work in abortion clinics is criminal. And there's no scriptural justification for doing those things. Picketing under the rules of law, abiding by the things that have been passed, doing the best that you can do under the circumstances is perfectly acceptable and perfectly okay. Some people have gotten saved. Many people have gone in, thought about it, and walked out. And every single life makes it worthwhile. Every single one. Governments have a responsibility. Okay, verse 2, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. Now, I could be one of those pastors and say, well, that doesn't really mean that. What it really means, no. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. This is Paul talking to the Romans under Psycho Nero. If you resist the authority, you resist the authority of God. So we understand it. It comes from God. Now, this passage gives us as much about government as any passage does. Peter tells us to pray for the authorities. And in 1 Timothy 2 and Titus 3 talks also about authorities, but this gives us as much about the civil government as well. So we move to the second part. Well, let me finish that thought here. Because we do introduce the aspects of jurisdiction. God places in the family, in the home that he does. I've often scratched my head and wondered why I came from the family that I did. Why I couldn't have had the Christian dad and the Christian mom who had devotions all the time and taught us all the roles and things like that. I didn't have it. And I've more than once shaken my fist at God saying, why? And you know what? That's the same kind of resisting of authority that we do against the government. You know, when we drive by a police car, in my heart I go, yeah, great, you're going to pull over some guy with his family in a minivan. Find a real criminal. Right? And it's just this wickedness in my heart. And what's the first thing we do? When we're driving along and we see a police officer, what's the first thing we do? Slow down. Because we know. We know we're in violation of the law. Sometimes, you know, we get nervous even when we're driving speed limit. I know he's going to pull me over. I know I must have done something wrong. I may not know, but he probably does. And so consequently, you know what we do? We get anger in our heart towards police officers. And as we'll find out a little bit later, you know what? Since God is the one who sets up the authorities in our life, he's the one who sets up police officers and sets up the structure of government. You know what? It's okay for a Christian to be a soldier or to be a police officer or to be a judge. I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago, and they didn't get on a jury because of their religious beliefs. They said, well, we shouldn't judge others. And I'm going, no, that's a part of the process. Absolutely, we should judge others in that sense. And it deals in that sense, that if somebody commits a crime and goes against what the government sets up, they're supposed to get the just penalty. And judging in that sense is just an aspect of weighing the evidence, comparing it, going through the legal process, and reaching a conclusion. In other words, you know, if I took a brick and threw it through the window, okay, it's okay to judge me. I did wrong. I violated a law. And therefore, judging is just a process of enacting consequences that fit the crime. So in that sense, as Christians, we can certainly sit on juries. We can certainly operate as police officers. We can certainly be in the military. Because why? It's set up by God. It's the ordinance of God. Church has its structure. Elders and deacons. And we talked about that several weeks ago, the structure of the church and submitting to the process and bringing your family under the care and under the shepherding of the leadership in the church. We have home, we have civil, and we have our home church, and we also have civil. And again, there's no biblical prohibition for rightful involvement in whatever government process that God allows us to do. More importantly, though, you know, the most important weapon we have is prayer. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for the pulling down strongholds. Our prayer, our obedience to Scripture, our life lived out in love, which we'll see as we back up and then move forward, is the best weapon that we possibly have, which is why I like the fact that this concept of government is packaged nice and neat between these two incredible sections on love. See, we love when we obey. We love when we honor the rules. The funny thing is people, though, is we, our tendency is to get as close to the edge of the rules as is possible. And so our individualism tends to make us want to say, well, you can't tell me what to do. But the rules are simply, you know, don't think about it. Don't steal. Don't hurt your neighbor. Don't bring harm to others. You know, remember the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. Don't drive 85 in a 35 zone. You can't tell me what to do. No, the principle is don't drive in there so you don't run over a kid. The principle is don't do something that is dumb. Don't do something that's going to bring harm to others. And governments generally are set up for the protection of others. That's one of the functions of the government. The functions of the government are to protect the citizens. To protect the citizens. In our case, we happen to have a standing army. And that's one of the primary functions of the government. Another function of the government is to enact justice on those who violate the law. Rulers are not a terror to good works. I'm sorry, let me back up. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Very simple. Two types of judgment. The natural consequences of disobeying the law. If I go in and I steal your car and joyride and wreck it into a home and cause all kinds of damage, so they have a list of laws and regulations that I have violated. I'll pay the normal natural consequences of those laws. The second thing is the spiritual separation because of sin. When you resist the ordinance of God, there is difficulty, just like the pastor in Colorado is finding out. He has broken the laws by buying drugs. He's broken the laws by engaging in illicit behavior. He may be under investigation for purchasing drugs, but he also has all of the shame and he has the whole embarrassment and even the seeing God's name defiled. Again, the time to resist. Remember, Peter and John, whether we're to obey you or man, we can't say, but we're going to continue preaching the gospel. In Acts 6:29, when they were prohibited to preach the gospel of Christ, certainly a perfectly acceptable time to enact civil disobedience. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For God, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute the wrath on him who practices evil. So he's not a terror to good. So obedience brings what? A peaceful heart. You're driving down the road, you're not speeding, all your taillights work, your blinkers work, you have nothing to worry about. It's a peaceful thought. If the speed limit's 45 and you're going 44 and you're flowing with traffic, that's a nice feeling. Okay, and you see the police officer and you see the, you know, the red Mustang going by at 75 miles an hour and you see those lights come on. Better him than me. No, you have a peaceful thought because you're obeying the law. So obeying the law brings a peaceful heart. Secondly, it's a terror to evil. Somebody once said, if you have nothing to hide, you have nothing to fear. Guilt is a heavy, heavy load to carry. And you've heard the stories of those people who broke some law and ran from the law for 10, 12, 15 years, and they finally get caught and they go, man, I'm so glad I got caught. I couldn't live with it anymore. I couldn't live with it anymore. And so there's almost this release when judgment happens, when the right consequences for the wrong behavior occurs. It's almost a release. And so, if there's sin in our life, if there's something in our life that's not right, when we repent, when we come to the place of accepting what God wants to freely give us through our confession, through our turning away, our repentance before God, through allowing the Holy Spirit to bring peace into our heart, it's a release. Remember David, who sinned for over a year? And finally he's caught. And he said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And he says, but restore me so that I might bring sinners to repentance. The peaceful heart is a witness also, and it's a witness to others. He didn't say, God, make me perfect so others will think that I'm a great man. He says, create in me a clean heart so that I can lead sinners to repentance. He acknowledges his sin, and at that point, God brings the restoration. Again, there's no sin that's too great for God to forgive. Secondly, it's God's minister. He says he's God's servant, the ruler in authority over you. And again, in this case, the context being the civil authority. Imagine the Roman soldiers with the little, fuller brush on their head and the sword and everything. That's the person who's over them. And he says he is God's servant. But what if that guy's not a believer? It doesn't matter. Guess what? Would we be better off if he was a believer? Absolutely. Bible in Proverbs it says when the rulers are righteous, the people rejoice. When they're not righteous, the people hide. That's my translation of it. So we're always going to be better off when we elect or put into power people who are biblical and who are moral. But even if they're not, it's ordained of God for our good. And we scratch our head and we say, well, how can that be? How can somebody like Bill Clinton be good for me? I trust God. I trust God that his purposes and his plan, and we have a governor who I disagree with just about every single political aspect of what she stands for, I disagree with. God, why'd you allow that? Well, it's his deal. It's God's deal. It's for our good. And it's for the avenging of bad. The government is there for our good, to protect us, to punish criminals, to punish those who break the law. And see, in Genesis 9:6, God sets up capital punishment. Many Christians are opposed to capital punishment. when Noah was told to repop, to be fruitful and multiply and repopulate, God gave them an ordinance to, if somebody kills by the sword, they're gonna die. Let me read the exact passage to you, because I probably butchered another scripture and I don't want to do that again on this one. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for he's in the image of God made in man. The life is the defining principle. And if you take a life in murder, God has allowed the civil structure, the civil authority to enact justice by requiring that man's life. That's how high God esteems life. If you take it in your hands and remove it from God's hands to take somebody's life in a murdering type way, then God says that is required. Certainly we can defend ourselves. There's other laws throughout Scripture that give the out that if you're defending the innocent or defending yourself, then there's allowances in there. Cities of refuge and things of that nature, which we're not going to go into right now. So we do the right thing for two reasons. Number one, to avoid the consequences. You do the right thing. You know, if you're getting ready to sin, if you're somewhere like the one pastor who was getting ready to sin and he wanted to buy, he shouldn't have done it because it's the right thing to do. And sometimes if the only reason is the right thing to do or so nobody will see you do it, then that's good enough. But there's a bigger law beyond that. Okay? I should say, let me back up and say, if the only reason you do something is to avoid the consequences, that's sufficient. But the right thing to do, because it's the right thing to do, because it's done out of love, because it's done out of obedience and desire to please God, is the higher law. To not do something so we don't enact the consequences, that's good. But you know what? The problem with only doing it so you don't have to suffer the consequences is it becomes situational obedience. It can lead to the idea that as long as you don't get caught, it's okay to do something. What we as parents need to do, like when we train our children, if we set up a rule, we need to explain the biblical and moral reason why we have that rule. And children need to understand. See, I was brought up in a home where you do it because dad said to do it. And that's reason enough. By golly, and the belt would snap and all that kind of stuff. Ah! And I would obey because I didn't want because I mean, I wanted to avoid the consequences. I didn't want that belt strap across my rear end. And so I would obey. But when all of a sudden I didn't have that belt strap hanging over my head, and I can get away with a few things. Ah, freedom. Liberty. Sin. And now I understand as we took some parent, growing kids God's way and things like that, and again, that's not necessarily an endorsement, although there's some great stuff in there. I never heard the concept of do something and explain the moral reason why. I'll never forget. Don't traipse across somebody's garden. Why? Because I said so. No, don't traipse across somebody's garden because you will destroy the flowers and rob everybody else of the pleasure of seeing the beauty and having the smell of those flowers. That's directly out of Growing Kids God's Way from 12 years ago. But I remember that because that explaining the moral reason why was so powerful to me. So we do things not just to avoid the consequences, but because it's the right and loving thing to do. Therefore, you must be subject, verse 5, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. But because of what? Because of the people that God has put in authority over you. Now, because of this, you also pay taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar. You mean all those people who are into that non-tax movement are wrong? Yeah, they are. Now, do we use the government? Should we use every means possible to keep taxes as low as possible? Absolutely. If we can vote to have no taxes, I'm all for it. I'm all for it. But the government does provide services for us, and there are ways. Now, is our tax system abused? Absolutely. And see, when God sets up a government, God is always setting up the ideal. God says, this is the ideal situation. knowing full well that we're human and we're going to mess it up. So here's God through Paul saying, taxes are all right. What do the people in authority say? More money for me to spend on my program. And so we take what God says is an okay structure and we foul it up in our humanity. Case in point, socialism, 60% taxes, 70% taxes. That's a violation. That's taking from a man, because the biblical principle says a workman is worth his wages. Do not muzzle the ox while he's treading. The context of that is the ministers, but we can also draw a larger authority that when somebody works, they're due a certain amount of wages. Several parables on that. And so we have a right to a certain amount of wages, but we also have a duty and a responsibility to take care of those who are in authority over us. Again, this is not an endorsement. This is not an endorsement of man's way of twisting the governmental system. What Paul is simply saying is they are, and the word for minister is the word we get the word liturgy from. We get the word liturgy. It's a spiritual term. The order of service. The structure. The servant. Because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. Again, God put them there. Attending continually this very thing. We have government. We pay taxes for these things. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. That's the biggest one, is honor. That's the most important thing, is honor. Honor is the highest form of recognizing God's order of authority. See, because true honor is doing obedience even when the system is messed up. Christians have oftentimes gotten a bad name because of their civil disobedience. And again, the thing that Paul is talking about in the context here is our behavior. What do we do personally? How do we show love? How do we honor the Lord? We show honor to the Lord by honoring the laws that are over us, with the understanding that when that law is in direct violation of biblical principles, that it's okay. Case in point, as we said, Daniel praying with his windows open. Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down to the idol. Peter and John continuing to preach the gospel even when they were forbidden to do so. The biblical law, God's law, is a higher law, and we're not to violate that. At that point, we are allowed civil disobedience. But we're not allowed civil disobedience for a lot of the things today that people are practicing civil disobedience over. And I think, you know, we need to take every opportunity we can within the law to use the avenues that God has given us to put godly people in authority, to pass godly laws, but let's keep it civil. Let's keep it in a manner that's within the framework of what God has given. That brings us in closing. That, you know, what about us as a church? See, there's a big fight about this whole 501c3 issue. You guys know, familiar with 501c3. 501c3 is a non-profit corporation. And what happens is most churches, and definitely parachurch ministries, end up filing for non-profit status. It's called a 501c3. You develop a corporation, you have officers, you have to have meetings and all of these things. And over 90% of all churches are non-profit corporations. Well, let me share with you what a corporation is according to government regulation. A corporation is a creature of the state that exists for the good pleasure of the state. It is an entity that can sue and can be sued. That's the legal definition of a non-profit 501c3 corporation. Now, as somebody who is a shepherd of this flock, who's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has kicked me into the door of the ministry and closed the door behind me, I am not going to place us in a position for us to exist for the good pleasure of the state. You understand why? You see, because a 501c3 is bound by the regulation that says this: no substantive part of activity may be to influence legislation. Now, after everything we just read that says for Christians, you can use every aspect of influencing legislation that's within the law, now we're told in our country we've passed laws that prevent you from doing the very thing the Bible tells us to do, to stay within the law to enact change. Therefore, this church is not, nor will it ever be, a 501c3 corporation. We will not be, because we are not going to be a creature of the state. And you know, the beautiful thing about that is I have the freedom to say, you know what, you should vote for this candidate. And the government can't come in and tell me what to do. See, the very issue we talked about, the illicit relationships that the state is trying to, the unbiblical relationships that the state is trying to sanction and make legal, if that happens, it might become criminal for a person to stand up and quote Bible verses as to why that activity is immoral and wrong. Guess what? Somebody who's the pastor of an entity that is a creature of the state, that exists for the state's good pleasure, can be shut down. And that pastor can be removed and even thrown into jail for hate speech. As long as we're not under that, and it's a legal process, because under the tax code 508C1A subsection A and B, we're already nonprofit. We're already a non-taxable entity. So any tithes and offerings, guess what? You still get credit for it. We don't have to be a 501c3 corporation for you to get a tax write-off on your donation. We are already it. In other words, we don't have to file for something that already exists. It's like if I'm married, since I'm married, it'd be like saying, okay, I've been married, you know, almost 14 years now, almost 15 years, and saying, well, I'd like to apply for the permission to be your husband now. I'm already your husband. I don't have to apply for something I already have. And by law, there's two entities that are exempt from taxes: the government and churches. The 501c3s, where that came from, in the 1950s, there were churches in Texas where the pastors were standing up and saying, do not vote for Lyndon Johnson. He is an immoral man. He is wicked. He will bring about destruction. And Lyndon Johnson, the only recourse he had was to get this law passed that to make it look like something good, that's make churches have this nonprofit status. Then we can tell them that they can't make a substantial part of their activities to influence legislation. So what seemed like a good thing is now coming back and getting us in the back. And so we don't have to be 501c3. We are 508c1a, subsection A and B. We're already a nonprofit status corporation. We just are not going to apply to be sued and to sue. Why? Because we're under the jurisdiction of God. We're not under the jurisdiction of the state as an entity. And now, do we abide by the laws? Absolutely. You know, we have payroll taxes, but we pay those payroll taxes. If we owned a building, we would pay those taxes, because that would be under, whatever tax codes that there are that churches are required payroll to actually, you know, see, churches don't really have to pay, they don't have to pay taxes. In most cases, I think in most aspects, they're tax-free, however, except for payroll taxes. And since we have a small payroll, we do pay payroll taxes. So we're abiding by what the Scripture says here. So that being said, I think it's awesome how Paul wraps this up to say, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, reverence, okay, and honor to whom honor. And honor covers it all. Honor covers it all. And that goes into the section that he's going to talk about loving your neighbor. So we're under authority. We're under authority wherever we are. We're not free agents. We're not living on an island all by ourselves. We're under authority. We're under church authority. We're under family authority. We're under governmental or civil authority. And the greatest thing we can do to make changes in all of these avenues is through prayer. It's through prayer. It's through obedience, knowing and obeying the Word of God, and ultimately it's through love. Which, you know, again, we get to cover that. We get to really dig into Paul's practical application of what it means to love. And the great thing is is he takes the whole counsel of God. He quotes the Old Testament. He brings it to a relevant subsection, or a relevant section of this passage that he's saying. And he finishes off the chapter, as we'll go into, is put on Christ. Put on Christ. As we obey the authorities within our life, we don't break the law, we have nothing to fear. If we honor one another, if we love one another, we walk in the righteousness of Christ. Why don't we stand up and we'll finish. Doug, I've asked Doug if you would close us out in prayer, and then we'll have Doug, if you pray for our food also, so if people need to leave early and eat, we will do that, so you can make your way over to our fellowship. And Doug, if you'd go ahead.